The scripture reading this evening is found in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Hear now God's word. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up in every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. Thus far the reading of God's holy word.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless and praise you, for you have given us your word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Prophet and Priest, reveals your will to us for our salvation by this word and his Spirit. Therefore, we ask that this evening you will take this glorious written word and make it now a powerful spoken word that we might hear our Savior speaking to us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we gather here tonight, we in fact are an answer to prayer. We're experiencing an answer to prayer. Now, of course, we're experiencing the answers to the prayers of this congregation, who in corporate worship and in the prayer meeting and in family and private prayers have sought the Lord that he would provide a pastor for this congregation as it has been organized. And indeed, we're here tonight as an answer to that prayer. But I actually have in mind another prayer also that is being answered tonight. It's a prayer that Christ teaches us to pray in the Gospel of Matthew, when he says that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up workers. Every time a presbytery gathers, for the joyful occasion of laying hands on a man to set him aside of the gospel ministry, that prayer is being answered. The Lord Jesus Christ tonight is sovereignly and supernaturally answering this petition that has gone on from century after century through millennia, adding one more warrior, one more shepherd to the host of those that he sends upon the prayers of his people. In reflecting on what Christ is doing tonight in our midst, I want to direct your attention to Jeremiah, the third chapter, particularly verses 15 through 18, though we'll refer a bit to verse 14. Now, as Pastor Dodds read the chapter, you noted that this is a call to repentance. God has addressed with rebuke the northern kingdom of Israel. She's already been carried away into captivity and dispersed amongst the Assyrians. The remarkable thing is that in spite of God's judgments upon Israel, Judah, her sister, has persisted in her gross idolatries and perversions to such a degree that God says that Israel is more righteous than Judah. And so he directs the prophet to look to the north, where the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, have been dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, and to call them to repentance, to urge them to return to the Lord. He says, "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declaring the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds." Now what God is doing here with the verses that are our text is giving a wonderful enticement to these reprobate rebels who have transgressed his covenant. He is pleading with them to repent. And so the "then" takes us into this glorious gospel promise, which in fact is an extraordinary prophecy of what Christ is and will continue to do for his church in this present age. And just in passing, I want you to note the tenderness of our God. He's dealing with these reprobate rebels, and yet when he calls them to repentance, he entices them. He pleads with them. He lays all of his mercy out before them. And it's that mercy that we're going to consider tonight, because we, in fact, are part of the fulfillment of this prophecy, as the ordination of Mr. Van Duty Ward is a part of the fulfillment of the prayer that Christ has directed his church to pray. So I want you to see from these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ is supernaturally building his church through faithful gospel ministers. The Lord Jesus Christ is supernaturally building his church through faithful gospel ministers. We'll consider two things: that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, and the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to his church faithful pastors. First, then, consider what this passage teaches us about Christ's construction of his church. What God says to these scattered tribes to the north is that if they will repent, he will bring them back into the land. In the verse 14, he says, "I will bring you to Zion." Not only will he bring them back to the land, he says in verse 15 that he will multiply and increase them in that land, so that they will enjoy, or in verse 16, they will enjoy the covenant prosperity, and they will again dwell in the land of their inheritance. Now, obviously, this promise or prophecy has been fulfilled incrementally. The fulfillment began when King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire issued a decree for the Jews to return to the land. Now, by that time, through the Babylonian exile, and then the Babylonians conquering all of the Assyrian Empire, and then the Medes and Persians conquering the Babylonian Empire, it was all 12 tribes that were mingled throughout the lands of the Persians. And so Cyrus issues the decree, and a few are brought back to Zion. A few come back to dwell in the land. Only a few. If you take the numbers as we have them in the Old Testament, the population would be less than the population of a city like Greenville, excluding all the outlying areas. Just the population of Greenville, around 60,000. Fewer than that were brought back to the land under the decree of Cyrus. But God was faithful in accomplishing that, even as he said that he would take one from a city and two from a family and bring them there. He began to fulfill that promise, that prophecy, as he brought them back. But as they were in the land, he then began to fulfill it more. He began to multiply and increase them. And they began to enjoy again the covenant promises. He gave them again a temple. He restored their priesthood to them and their sacrifices and their ceremony. And there were many faithful among them. And thus God begins building his church. But he has a particular end in mind as he's building that church back in the land. And that is to send the Messiah. To send the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how this is prophesied when he says in verse 16 that as they're in the land, multiplying and increasing, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Now we have here a promise, a prophecy of the Messiah. Now this entire section is extraordinary, but this might be the most extraordinary statement in it. For you know how significant the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was to the Jewish people. Remember Eli. It was not the shock of his sons dying. It was not the shock of the loss of the battle. It was the shock of the capture of the ark that caused him to collapse over backward and break his neck and die. The Ark of the Covenant was the glue of the existence of the people of God. It was the centerpiece and focus of their worship. For the Ark of the Covenant signified that the Lord God himself was enthroned in their midst. And as it was first in the tabernacle and then the temple, it was the center of all their worship and all their activity. It was the pledge to them that Jehovah was their God and their King. And thus it was an awful thing. Not simply that the temple was burned down, but that the ark was either destroyed or lost. And it would have been a very grievous thing to them. Perhaps part of the reason they wept when the second temple was being built. There was no longer the Ark of the Covenant. Where is this manifestation of God's presence in their midst? But what's extraordinary here is that God says to Jeremiah that it'll not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it. Why, that would be like saying that a woman whose husband dies after 50 years of marriage didn't think of him, didn't long for him, didn't miss him. Now, we know that would be absolutely impossible. But that's what God is saying here. That something's going to happen. And the ark's going to be removed, and the people are not going to mourn. What is that something? Well, it is the true Ark of the Covenant. It is the one who is the true tabernacle and temple of God. It is God incarnate coming to dwell in the midst of his people. So that all that was pictured by the Ark and the symbolic presence of God in the midst of his people was fulfilled in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens? Well, then, at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. No longer the city. Christ makes that quite clear, doesn't he, in John chapter 4. No longer at Jerusalem, but in every place, his people shall worship him in spirit and truth. And the New Testament teaches us that Jerusalem is the church. And what God prophesies here is that the Messiah would come. The people are brought back to the land. God begins again to build his church in the land that the Messiah might come to them. And the glory of the fulfillment shall cause everything else to be forgotten. It's interesting that God says, and they will not seek to make it again. It's a very clear statement about the abolishment of all of the ceremonies. For the entire ceremonial law and system, with all of its sacrifices and all of its practices, was connected to the presence of the Ark of God in that temple. And with the Messiah, they are abolished. It also speaks to that crazy myth that one day a temple would be rebuilt in a physical Jerusalem. No, the scripture says when the sunlight rises and all the shadows are dispelled, that never again would men want to have a material ark. For you see, he says that Jehovah God himself is enthroned now in the midst of his church. Christ is reigning over us. Not in one physical location, but in every place where his church is, every place where his people are gathered, Christ is there, as he's promised in our midst, by his Spirit. He rules now over his church in order to build it. And so the prophecy continues how he builds this church, that with the establishment of his throne in Jerusalem, all the nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people, all the nations of the earth will be gathered to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. You see, in the church, in God's true Jerusalem, the name of the Lord, which is the revelation of all of his glory, which is his splendor as it is displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that glory of the Lord revealed in all of God's true congregations that becomes the great magnet, the attracting light. So the nations now begin to stream into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it's a great supernatural work that Christ is doing here. Speaking now both of Jew and Gentile, of the stubborn rebels of the northern kingdom and the treacherous sister of Judah and all the Gentiles of the earth, he says that they'll walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. How is it? How is it that the Jews and Gentiles have been brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because King Jesus, in the exercise of his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king, are subduing the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. He's revealing to us the will of God for our salvation by his word and spirit through his church. He is exercising in our midst his own priestly ministry, assuring us of his prayers on our behalf on the basis of his completed sacrifice in our place. And as our king enthroned in his church, in his Jerusalem, he has subdued us unto himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. He builds his church by his own supernatural power. The New Jerusalem is made up of those who have been subdued by the glorious power of sovereign regeneration. When God comes and changes a heart, removes a heart of stone that hates God and is full of rebellion, and gives a pliable heart that heeds the persuasive call of the gospel. and he subdues us by pardoning all of our sins and legally constituting us righteous in his sight forevermore. But he further subdues our evil, stubborn hearts by that irrepressible work of sanctification, by which he continues to apply to us by his Spirit the grace. He's building his church, you see, in fulfillment of this prophecy. And then, kind of the final, or the capstone, particularly for the Jews who would have heard this prophecy, is the promise that Israel and Judah will be reunited in the covenant now in the church. Not some separate people. Notice, after this church is established, in verse 18, in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Now, this is clearly just a type, a picture. They're being brought together into the church. And that began to be fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, with that remarkable roll call of the nations. The dispersed Jews from all over the world, from the north, were there, each hearing the gospel in his native tongue, being subdued in their evil hearts and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It continued in Jerusalem with that great revival where thousands were added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It continued in the strategy of the apostles, so that as the Apostle Paul would go to a city, he always went to the Jew first and announced to them, the Messiah has come. He's gathering you into his church. It's continued through the ages as God has, from here and there, often as it says here, one from this town and two from that family, gathered our elder brother to himself. I believe there's one yet greater fulfillment of this prophecy. There's going to be a day of gospel prosperity when the nations have truly flocked to Jerusalem, and God is going to gather the Jewish people by the gospel into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Christ is building his church. He who is the architect and builder, he is the one who has supernaturally founded us by his perfect work of obedience and a sacrificial death. He who has gathered us to himself by his Spirit is building his church. And this is why the gates of hell cannot defeat his church, and why, in fact, his church shall defeat the gates of hell. Because Christ is the one that's building the church. The very existence of Covenant Community Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a testimony to the faithfulness of God in building a church. For it was a people that were about to be dispersed and sent elsewhere. And God in his mercy said no. Dr. Curto asked permission of the presbytery to have a mission plant here. And now we are at this place tonight where we've had an organizing pastor. We have been constituted. We're in the process of buying this facility. And we have a pastor now to shepherd the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because Christ has done it. We thank Dr. Curto. We thank the presbytery. We thank these men that labored as elders. Christ is the one who is enthroned and is gathering his people to himself. He is building his church. And that is a great encouragement to all of us. Many of you worship in or labor in difficult situations. But here is the promise given to the old covenant people of what God would do through his precious Son to build the church. And I would ask each of you tonight, have you experienced this glorious transformation of heart described as never again walking in the stubbornness of an evil heart? Have you experienced the reality of the new birth where your affections and emotions and your thoughts all change with respect to God and to yourself and to salvation? Have you tasted of the beauty and glory of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and rested in Him? Now, if you've answered yes to that question, the second question then following upon this passage is, are you an active member then in His church? Just this week, I was talking to a man, and I asked him about his relationship to Christ. Oh, yes, I believe. Are you really trusting Him for your salvation? Yes, I am. I pray all the time. But you just told me you don't go to church. His Word says that if you love Him, you love His people, and you love His Word. And so, it's not sufficient to say, I love Jesus. Because Jesus is building His church by adding His people to it. By His own great supernatural work. So, it's a glorious thing to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be part of the experience of fulfillment of prophecy that is continuing to take place in our own day. But interestingly, as this passage begins, although this is an extraordinary and supernatural work of God, He doesn't do it all on His own. He could have just worked individually in the hearts of people and taken them on to heaven. He could have sent angels as messengers. But what we see in verse 15 is that as He builds His church, Christ is giving to His church faithful pastors. And that really is the first enticement that's given to these people to repent. And so in the second place, we note this. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now you remember in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that one of the issues addressed by God through the prophets is all the false shepherds. Prophets who appointed themselves. People who plundered the flock of God, sought their own means, and it says in Jeremiah 23 that they scattered the flock. And so God says, I shall have to intervene. I shall come and shepherd my people. And then He says quite clearly in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34 that will be His Messiah. His David placed on the throne in Jerusalem. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the flock, the true one after God's heart. As He applies to us what He's done for us. Have you ever thought about the relationship? We often don't think about relationships of Psalms. Of Psalm 23 and Psalm 22. Well, the Spirit placed them right beside each other for a purpose. You see, Psalm 22 teaches us of the humiliation, the death, divine, wrath-bearing suffering of our Savior on Calvary's cross. And then goes on to speak of His exaltation in His resurrection. And you see, it's because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humiliation and His exaltation that He then says to us, the Lord, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, is my shepherd. He is your shepherd because He is your Redeemer. And because He is your Redeemer, He is the perfect shepherd of the people of God. And He is the one who, leading us to Himself, causes us to lie down in green pastures by still waters. He is our protector and our comforter. And He is the one that will bring us safely to Himself forevermore. But we see here, He doesn't do it all Himself either. For what we're told is that God is going to give shepherds. Shepherds to His congregation. And that takes us back to the prayer of the Savior. Beseech the Lord of the harvest that He will raise up laborers. The King is enthroned. But day in and day out, the King is enlisting officers to lead His army. The shepherd watches over all things. But Peter tells us that the ministers and elders of the church are the under-shepherds. Shepherds entrusted with the care of the flock. And thus what is being promised here in this prophecy to the church supernaturally built by Christ is the provision of faithful pastors. The gifts that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4 of apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher. The gifts of the shepherd to his church of shepherds. And he speaks then of the character of the shepherds, both the character of their nature and the character of their work. With respect to their nature, he says of them, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart." Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true shepherd after the heart of the Father. They, in the Spirit, are one, with one common mind and goal and purpose. But the character of the shepherd that Christ gives to his church is also to be the character of a man who is known to be a man after God's own heart. That is why when Paul gives the qualifications of elders in Timothy and Titus, that the preponderance of the responsibility and qualification lies in the area of personal holiness, of the practice of piety. For the way that a man demonstrates is he's a shepherd after God's own heart is when he reflects the image of Christ in his life. When his character is increasingly conformed to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a shepherd after God's own heart is to be a godly shepherd. One who takes heed to his own heart. He's also to be a shepherd, though, that has God's mind. Not like the shepherds of Jeremiah 23 that scatter the flock. Not like the people of Paul's day who would adulterate the word and profane it for self-centered purposes and greed. No, shepherd after God's heart has God's desire for the flock. Has a great burden for the lost that they might be brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a great care for the flock entrusted to his care. Shepherd after God's own heart is the one who knows that he is a servant of the people of God as he serves the Lord God. These are the men that Christ would give to his church. These then are the kind of men that we must be, who have been thrust by Christ into the position of being office bearers in his church. This is the kind of man that you must be, Peter. A man after God's own heart. And I know you to be such. But we all have made but small beginnings, as the catechism you were reared on teaches. And we all have a long ways to go. And so you keep your eye on Christ and on that goal of being conformed to him. But that applies to every single one of us tonight who bears that title of office bearer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask ourselves, can we rightly be described as men after God's own heart? And then he describes the character of the shepherds with respect to their work. He says that they will shepherd the flock in knowledge and understanding. I know that both the New American Standard from which I'm preaching and the ESV use the word feed. This word shepherd is rarely used in that way. For you recognize the work of a shepherd is much more than feeding, isn't it? It's guiding and protecting and caring and nurturing. And so I prefer the reading, shepherd the flock in knowledge and understanding. It's the word shepherd from which we get our word pastor. And so the character of the work, the man is who's God's faithful shepherd, is going to be one who is marked by knowledge. Taking heed to himself and to his doctrine. One who is in the Word of God and knows the Word of God and knows the depth and breadth of the accurate theology of God's Word. But also one who knows experimentally the truth of God's Word. who knows it not just in the abstract. Yes, he is to be one who shepherds the flock with knowledge, but he must shepherd the flock with understanding. He must be one who himself has tasted and seen the goodness of Christ and all the truth of Scripture. One who knows that every road in Scripture leads to Christ. And the one who knows his flock. And thus will guide and lead and comfort and encourage and rebuke and tend and feed, each according to his capacity or her need. As Christ himself says at the end of the kingdom parables, that the faithful steward of the kingdom is one who takes out of the treasure house both things old and new. So you must be, as a faithful shepherd, in the word, able to dispense the word wisely to the people of God. But what a glorious thing it is. I was telling a friend this week, I invited him, I don't know if he's here tonight or not, but I says, there's nothing like a Presbyterian ordination service. For many reasons. The fact that we're experiencing answer to prayer. But that once again we're faced with the reality of what Christ has willed and what Christ wants to do for his church. The kind of men he wants you and me to be, men who bear office in his church. The goal to which we must aspire. But even as we aspire to that goal and we're well aware of how far short we fall, we then remember those words of Paul who commends us to the Word of God and the God of grace. For it's in God's grace, by His provisions, that we can even begin to be men who are men after God's own heart, who faithfully will shepherd the flock of God in knowledge and understanding. But God does give that grace. He's promised that grace because He's the one who's building His church. And so we've seen how God is supernaturally building His church through faithful pastors. We tonight, well, we're the manifestation of that. So many of us from so many different walks of life, some having the glorious privilege of being raised in covenant households and can mark our covenant generations back to the Reformation. Others of us snatched out of the pit, gathered from the dark kingdom. But every one of us has exactly the same testimony. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. We're here because of this wonderful grace of God. And you're parts of various congregations that wonderfully have come together tonight because we have congregations that are wonderfully being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're experiencing this reality. And we experience it through our pastors and our elders. As Christ exercises His ministry for us, He works in us and through us in this great configuration of His church with His office bearers. And that's why we must have confidence. As we labor in the cause of the gospel and the Reformed faith in the beginning of the 21st century, we must not lose hope. We dare not look down at the waves. We look at the Savior who's building His church. Who's building His church through faithful shepherds that He's provided for His church. But also, as a congregation here at Covenant Community and those of you from other congregations, I want you to understand what God has so wonderfully done and is doing for you in giving you pastors. In this great scheme of pastoral care that is revealed to us in Scripture, coming from the wise heart of God, the scheme by which Christ Himself is ministering to you, and thus esteem your pastors and your elders. Honor them. Pray for them. And encourage them. For it is through them that Christ is going to build and nurture His church. Amen. We praise You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You are the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, the true Ark of the Covenant, who is building His church. We thank You that tonight we experience this answer to prayer, that again another man is thrust into the midst of the work of the harvest field.
And we thank you we might be a part of that. Give to him and all of us a full measure of your Spirit, that we then
might be shepherds after your own heart, faithfully shepherding the flock in knowledge and understanding.
As we continue now in this service, we pray for your blessing on each part of it. And may your Spirit truly manifest Christ to us. Amen.
Amen.